Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is from Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 23 through 27. Concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are put to shame, for they have heard bad news. They are disheartened. There is anxiety by the sea. It cannot be calmed. Damascus has become helpless. She has turned away to flee, and panic has gripped her. Distress and pangs have taken hold of her, like a woman in childbirth. How the city of praise has not been deserted, the town of my joy. Therefore, her young men will fall in her streets, and all the men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. I will set fire to the wall of Damascus, and it will devour the fortified towers of Ben-Hadad. Thank you. Please be seated.
I really liked that song, didn't you? And it reminded me of Ezekiel 37. Doesn't it remind you of that? Where Ezekiel sees these bones laying out on the desert. And he says, will these bones live again? And God says, yes, they'll live. I'll breathe my life within them. And he begins to breathe his life in them, and the bones start coming together. And then the flesh starts coming on the bones. And then life comes within that being. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? We're going to see it someday. I'm looking forward to that day. As we come to the book of Jeremiah, we are reminded that God has called this, at the beginning of the book, a young man to proclaim a very difficult message to his people. The message is one of turn back, and is repeated over and over again as he calls out to the nation, come back to God. The question you have to ask yourself is, where did they go and why did they go? And the answer is really conveyed in some of the chapters that we're looking at now, and that is that the surrounding nations have begun to influence them, and they have longed to desire and begun to desire the things of the world. God had set them apart to be different and to literally have a relationship with him and to be supplied by him. Nevertheless, they began to look around them in the neighborhood, and as they look around, they begin to be drawn to other gods, other ways of thinking. So that as Jeremiah goes to this nation, it is a very lonely prophetic work, because Jeremiah will now go all the way through the 40 years and his nation will not return. In fact, they'll not only go into captivity, but many will run the opposite direction of where God told them to, and he'll have to prophesy even to them there, and they will die. What a difficult work it is that you would prophesy to a people that would not change. So now he is well into his age and dealing with the prophecy of the nations that had surrounded Judah in particular, the influences that had come. We all have influences in our lives. It's kind of like a neighborhood, the place in which we grow up, the country in which we live. Those things begin to influence us. We hear and we see certain things, and in some way we almost gather a kind of eclectic faith or an eclectic belief system based on all the things that we've kind of been programmed to digest as we've gone through life. So oftentimes the perception or the way of thinking that we have is really skewed and darkened and messed up. It's almost as if it's peppered with a little bit of God, and this interesting mix begins to happen. But the mix never works, because God is God alone, and you can't mix him with anybody. So as we come to the passage, we begin to see that which has drawn the people away. And right from the very start, as we've looked at the various nations that literally have surrounded little Israel and Judah in particular, he starts off with the south. Of course, obviously, the reason he starts off with the south in chapter 46 is because, well, that was Egypt. And Egypt was a place that they would always go to if they found any kind of problems, or they had any kind of problems. There was a famine in the land, you go down to Egypt. If there was a problem, you go down to Egypt, because that was the go-to place. I mean, these were the experts, I guess, in a way that what you could parallel them with, the experts of the day. And so they go down to Egypt. Of course, the prophecy, even 100 years before Jeremiah, was don't go down to Egypt. In fact, if I could read it for you, in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 2, it reads this way. Woe to those who proceed down to Egypt, who take their refuge in the safety of Pharaoh. Verse 3 goes on to say, Pharaoh will ultimately be your shame. Egypt will be your humiliation. He goes on then to prophesy Jeremiah himself in Jeremiah 42 and verse 19, and it reads this way, O remnant of Judah, do not go down to Egypt. I think that's pretty clear, don't you? And Ezekiel, who is a contemporary of Jeremiah at this time, prophesies while in Babylon, and he declares this, It will never again, Egypt will never again be the confidence of Israel. The fact of the matter is that man has a way of either amalgamating or somehow trying to blend in a syncretistic way the ways and the belief of man with God. And so what he comes up with is just really a big mess. It's nothing of any value because, of course, God, we used to sing a song, Lord of all or not Lord at all. God must be Lord of all. And that means that there's absolutely no room for any kind of other hope. The phrase that is oftentimes used in Scripture is that you need to put your hope or your trust in God. Hope, of course, is defined in Scripture as a confident expectation that he's going to come through. So you're actually believing that he is a solid rock, somebody you can put your trust in, or as Hebrews clearly puts, an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. You actually believe that. And you go to him for everything, not just some things, everything. Well, the problem has been is that they've been going to other resources, and Egypt begins the first place. And what you, if you look at your outline, is we look at chapter 46, as they went to Egypt, they perceived Egypt as a hope. What he's going to reveal in each case is, if you perceive someone else as your hope, it's going to disappoint you. Romans chapter 10 is very clear. He who believes in him, that is God, will not be disappointed. But shame and disappointment will come if you're putting your trust in anything else. And you say, well, you know, I haven't experienced that yet. It's coming. It's coming. Because the day is coming when whatever you do, whatever you've put your trust in, though it seems to be working for a time, and Egypt seemed to be working for a time, will ultimately show its inability to really do what it needs to do at the time that you need it most. And so, why is God angry with these surrounding nations? Why is it that we're seeing in chapter 46 and 47 and 48 and 49 the judgment of the nations that are surrounding little Judah? The reason is because they're disappointing his people. They've allured them to put their trust in something that is only going to bring them shame. As a parent, if something was alluring your child to put trust in it, and you knew that it was just going to be a disappointment, would you not be upset about that? So the wrath of God is upon all of these influences that have come upon them. In Jeremiah chapter 47, of course, he deals with the Philistines. And it's interesting that there's probably somebody in your life that you've met that was aggressively hostile and cruel. And we call them, I guess, bullies. And their perception was in some way that they could control things if, in fact, they could bully people around. Philistines are pretty much the bullies of the neighborhood. And their way of operating was to intimidate. And the perception is if I operate in the realm of intimidation, if I control through intimidation, then I can control my life. He goes, you can control your life. The only problem is you're going to sever every relationship around you. And I don't want that for you. As you go to chapter 48, you begin to deal with the Moabites. And the Moabites are an interesting study in and of themselves because they think themselves to be the answer by virtue of their imagination. Have you ever known somebody in your neighborhood, or you knew somebody that you grew up with, and they had an interesting and vivid imagination that they could perceive that something was going to happen, and well, in some way the world kind of feeds this, you know, that your dreams can come true. As big as you can dream, then whatever your dream can come true. And I'm not trying to burst your bubble, but I still haven't flown. And I was pretty much wishing on that when I jumped off my dad's garage. So that didn't work. So the point is that it's not by virtue of your ability to imagine that creates anything. But the world begins to influence you and says, as big as you can dream, it's who you can become. That's not true. And it's in some way empowering your mind to supersede God. It's saying your thoughts can make things happen. Your thoughts can't make anything happen. There's going to be a day when you're going to barely walk. So the influence of this world begins to motivate, and people actually believe this stuff. And the Moabites were very much into that. Of course, within this particular context of the Moabites, I think their thoughts were that we can protect our family and bring security to our family by virtue of our own solutions. And God says that's not going to work. And of course, ultimately, their families were not only destroyed, but went into great debauchery. If you feel like you're the answer to these things, then you're grossly, grossly misinformed. And the Moabites are an interesting picture of that as part of the neighborhood. You come to the chapter 49, at the beginning of 49, it deals with the Ammonites. And the Ammonites, once again, brothers to, and really what you're seeing is Egypt is to the south, Philistines are kind of to the west. You look at the Moabites, and they're kind of to the east. And as you go down to the Ammonites, they're a little bit more to the southeast. And right directly below Judah will be the Edomites. So, you know, it's the neighborhood. And as you look at the Ammonites, one thing is clear about the Ammonites is that they put their trust and glory in their possessions. In fact, it's the one thing that begins to be emphasized within the text. If you look in chapter 49 and verse 4, talking about the Ammonites, by the way, it says how boastful you are about the valleys. Your valley is flowing away, O backsliding daughter who trusts in her what? Treasures, saying, who will come against me? Now, I'm sure you've met somebody that trusts in their bank account, that trusts in their money, that trusts in what they possess to be their source of security. The problem is that as Proverbs says, it's ultimately going to fail you. In fact, in the day of wrath, money doesn't do you any good, Proverbs says. None. It doesn't do you any good. In fact, the government could just take away all your, there was a day that they actually took away all the gold that people had. You know, people say, well, it's really secure to have gold. Oh, you think so? If they find out you have gold, they're coming to get it. But the trust can't be in these things. So as you go through, to have a hope in anything else other than God is going to bring that disappointment. And he goes from insurance to money to muscle to, you know, education. Anything that you perceive, you're going to have some sort of security and confidence in. And obviously the Ammonites begin to reveal that the only thing that this sense of holding on to the security through money is going to do is it's going to isolate you, because you're going to ultimately love money more than you're going to love people. And it's basically Proverbs 18 all over again, that he who goes after his own desire separates himself from those around him. You come finally in the towards the middle of chapter 49, you begin to deal with the Edomites. And the Edomites, of course, are right below. And the brother of Jacob, Esau, would be where they came from. As you go into understanding what they are about, you begin to see that they have put their hope in their ability to trick, to deceive, to work in the realm of subterfuge. In other words, if you're really good at being a shyster, then you're going to be just fine in this life. And you begin to realize that's not exactly what happens at all. So God begins to reveal the destructive nature of that kind of thinking. And I think it's unfortunate that certain people think that they're so smart because they can trick people. But I think what's also interesting within the passage is God goes, I know you think you're smart because you can trick people, but are you smart enough to trick me? And of course, obviously, that wasn't the case. They had built their dwellings in the cliffs of the rock and were able to get the passerbyers as they were coming to the valleys, and they were safe in the cliffs of the rock. But God says, you forgot about one thing, eagles. So God reveals that, you know, you're not out of my grasp, and the destruction of the Edomites took place just as well as the Ammonites, just as well as the Philistines, just as well as the Moabites, just as well as Egypt. All of the destruction came because of their trust in other things. And God is categorically and systematically going around and going, you don't want to put your trust in that, you don't want to put your trust in that, you know. So now we come to Syria. Now Syria is actually directly to the north of Israel. So you come to the last of the tribes, which would be around the area of Dan, and then the very next thing that you run into is Syria. Syria is going to have a major city by the name of Damascus. Damascus was the place that Paul was heading towards when the Lord began to reveal himself. From what we understand from Jerusalem, it's probably about 130, 150 miles from Jerusalem to the north. So to kind of let you know where it is. It's about 50 miles, if you think, towards the west is the Mediterranean. So they were on this major route and made a lot of money based on where they were. They were surrounded by, they actually had two rivers that flowed through them. And in Kings, Haman bragged about his rivers, as you remember, the Syrian general was told by a prophet, you know, if you want to get rid of your leprosy, you're going to have to bathe in the Jordan. He goes, I've got cleaner rivers where I live. How about me going up there? And of course, that wasn't going to do. But the fact of the matter is that it was a beautiful place. And if you look within the passage, in particular in chapter 49, the text that we're going to be looking at in verses 23 through 27, what you're going to see is the name Damascus repeated throughout the text. Now we know what Damascus is, and we know who resides there. It's the Syrians. The Syrians, actually the word Syrian is a more of a Greek name. The name actually for them in the Hebrew is Aram. Same country, same people, just different languages give a different name. So Syria and Aram, same country. As you come into this nation, what we also understand is that these people are kind of like relatives too. Just for your information, Abraham was a Syrian. Deuteronomy tells us in chapter 26 and verse 5 that your father was a Syrian. And we know that when he begins to send his son, Isaac, to get a wife, where does he send him? He sends him to Syria to get a wife. She's a Syrian. So Rebecca's a Syrian. Leah is a Syrian. Rachel is a Syrian. It's part of the family. So to the north, and really from what we understand, as Amos 9 seems to allude, that the Syrians actually came out of Ker, which what we believe is not too far from Ur of the Chaldeans. And which, where did Abraham come from? Oh, that's right, Ur of the Chaldeans. So we understand that probably the influx, and that's why his family was in that particular area. They eventually began to move into the realm of, and their country began to be in the realm of the north, or just north of Israel, which now today is perceived as Syria or Aram. Damascus was their gem. It was the focus of their nation. They had clearly other cities, and you're going to see that within the passage. But if you look with me in verse 23, it starts off by saying not concerning Syria. It doesn't start off that way. Because the others talked about concerning Egypt, concerning the Philistines, because we were actually dealing with nations, and we are here too. But he starts off by referring to their city. It would be like saying, now concerning Hong Kong. I mean, immediately we know of a place that is almost defined by a city. And that was true of Syria at this particular time. So he starts off by saying concerning Damascus. And then verse 24, if you look, Damascus has become helpless. You see verse 24? And then if you drop on down to verse 25, he's talking about the city of what? City of praise, town of joy. And if you drop on down to verse 27, I shall set fire to the wall of what? Okay, so Damascus seems to be the focus within the passage. The question that you have to ask yourself, I told Connie when I was going through this text again, I go, okay, I'm biting on this one. Because when you look at verses 23 through 27, most of it is dealing with the fact that God is going to judge Damascus. There really doesn't seem to be a clear indication of why. We have seen that with the other nations, but with Damascus, we're going to judge you. And there you sit. But there is a reason. And we're going to see it in the text. But you're going to have to do some digging. And there's times that, just to want to encourage you, there are times when a passage is going to be elusive to you, and you're going to go, okay, how do I grab this nebulous cloud? And God's going to say, what you do is you just stay there, and you start meditating on it. By the way, I found that if you meditate on Scripture, you can't get in trouble. Have you found that out? Try it. Try to get in trouble while you're meditating in Scripture. It just doesn't work. Actually, don't try to get in trouble. Verse 23 starts off with Damascus, and then he goes into an explanation of the cities that kind of surround it, more specifically the cities to the north of it. Damascus is kind of to the south, in which it's closer to Israel, and it's that grand city. And in some way, they didn't really feel Israel was a big threat to them, maybe because their family, but they didn't as much fortify that southern end, but it was the north that they were concerned about. And as you go to the north, you realize that Assyria is a very different nation than Syria. Assyria, as well as Babylon, as well as the Medes and the Persians, were all going to come from the north. So they had to some way shore that north up. So about 130 miles to the north of Damascus is the grand city Hamath. And that's what you see in concerning Damascus. And then it looks like Ha, but it's actually probably Ka. Hamath is the next city that then is the grand city, and it's a grand city of fortification. In fact, the name itself actually means fortification. The point of the city and the reason the city was built was it was a line of defense. And so as Amos actually defines it in the book of Amos, it was the great city, Hamath. At one time, actually the capital of Syria. So you've got this city, and then if you look, the next one that he names in verse 23 is what? Arpad, which that particular city was also another city of protection, and it seemed to convey a sense of fortification as well, in which God was going to protect, or the people thought that they were going to protect Damascus through that. His point is, if you look at the beginning of verse 23, is concerning Damascus. So you've got 130 miles to the north, you have Hamath. You have about another 100 miles to the north of that. You have Arpad, and all of these are fortifications. He says, now concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are put to shame. His point is that you're putting your trust in something that's going to protect you as the enemy's coming down. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. We have a sense of... I guess we call them contingency plans in our lives. You know, if this doesn't work, then that'll work, and everything. God says, none of it's going to work. It's all going to put... Why do you want to put your trust in God alone? Because none of those other things are going to work. They're not going to be used security. So Hamath, Arpad are going to be put to shame, for they have heard bad news. It's that wonderful Hebrew word, ra. They have heard of the calamity. They have heard of the hurt and the pain that is coming upon them. They have heard the bad news. And they are what?
Disheartened.
They've actually been made disheartened. They are panicking. There is anxiety by the sea. And once again, they're about 50 miles from the Mediterranean. But you also have to understand that they have major trade routes on their roads coming up from the north and south, coming from both directions, and from the east as far as from the west, coming from the sea. And there is a stirring of anxiety. Why? Because this major source of supply is about to be cut off, and the anxiety is stirring. Now, what's interesting about the passage is that it seems as if the anxiety is stirring, not as much because Hamath or Arpad are going to be destroyed as they are going to be put to shame, but because they had been there to protect Damascus. Damascus once again being the focus of that which was most important to Syria. And it says there is anxiety by the sea. It cannot be calmed. If you could just kind of underline the word calmed, because it's making reference to the fact of silenced. Now, I kind of want to go back to the definition of the name Damascus. Damascus, once again, was a city in which produced a lot of wonderful wares, but in particular, garments and cloth it was known for. In fact, there was a certain cloth called the cloth of Damascus, which actually came from at that time Damascus. It was one of the most glorious coverings that you could buy, and people from all of Egypt was coming to get the cloth from Damascus. So it was known for some wonderful and great things that they produced within this particular city, here being at the crossroads. But more than that, it was seen as probably one of the most beautiful cities of the world. They say that as you're in the midst of the city itself, as you start going out from the confines of the city, literally, they had orchards 15 miles in every direction, north, south, east, west. It was a circumference of orchards. They say that when you walked in, and these are ancient historical writers about the city, when you walk in and towards the city, you began to smell the fragrance before you started entering in. And they actually called it the fragrant city as they came in. With the waters running through and the two rivers coming through, and the cleanliness of those rivers is clearly compared to the Jordan, as they began to take those rivers and began to create canals all the way through. And they say it was one of the most lush, the most beautiful places that could ever exist. In fact, in some ways, it was actually parallel to Eden. And we're going to see that in particular in the book of Amos. So what a marvelous place this was. What we're seeing is that something is going to silence them. Now, what's also interesting, once again, is to go back to the name Damascus. And there's a lot of debate about exactly what the name means, but the best definition that we could understand and comprehend is this, and I'm just going to read you the definition. Damascus means silent is the sackcloth weaver. Now, at first, it probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but you have to understand that it's a city that produces clothing, right? And grand things. What doesn't it produce? Well, it's actually proclaiming what it doesn't produce. It doesn't produce sorrow. Silent is the sackcloth weaver. In other words, no one's making clothes to mourn in. Sackcloth and ashes, you would mourn in sackcloth and ashes. So the point of the city is this is a place of joy. Everything that we weave, everything that we make, everything that comes out of Damascus is joy. We're going to see that within the passage, but the fact of the matter is that if you look within verse 23, all we see is anxiety, right? All we see is disappointment. All we see is disheartenment within the souls of man. So it's really antithetical to what Damascus is meaning. If you look in verse 24, Damascus has become helpless, which, you know, they were pretty self-sufficient in the things that they could produce. She has turned away to flee. Panic has gripped her. Distress and pangs have taken hold of her like a woman in childbirth. Watch verse 25. Defining the city. How the city of praise has become deserted. At one time, a place in which great praise was given. Now, here again, the question you have to ask yourself is, what was everybody praising? And the answer is very clear within the text. The city. The city. The greatness of the city. The magnificence of the city. Ben-Hadad was a title of the kings at this particular nation. Hadad making reference to a god that they worshipped, which was really the god of productivity, was really the god of agriculture, and oftentimes with lightning and rain, but was the god that they worshipped. Ben-Hadad, Ben, making reference to, or Bane in the Hebrew, making reference to son, so son of Hadad, was actually the title of the king. Ben-Hadad, as well as Hazael, who was going to be one of their kings, his son, he actually named Ben-Hadad as well, just to confuse things a little bit more. But these two that were involved really created a magnificent city, and to such an extent that literally up until the time of Christ, so we're looking at probably 600-700 years time, up until the time of Christ, they were worshipped as gods because of what they produced. The point of the matter is that they were worshipped as God because they had created such a beautiful atmosphere, such a wonderful place, such a city that just displayed such glory and splendor and magnificence that it had to be the grandest place on earth to live. And so they began to actually worship them, and they were actually part of their worship. The passage says that this city of praise, which at one time applauded themselves, how magnificent we are, how glorious we are. The city of praise has now been neglected and forsaken. That's a pretty interesting thing. That the very people that at one time, it's kind of fickleness, isn't it? At one time, the people that were praising the glorious, like, you know, everybody rallies around the football team, they'll start losing all the time. And they're not really excited about it. The city of praise has not been deserted, the town of my joy. In the past, clearly not deserted, but now in the future is. Therefore, her young men will fall in her streets, and all the men of war will be what? Now, if you have to go back to verse 25, silence from what? Silence from all their praise and all their joy over how wonderful and magnificent they are. All the men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. The reason why it makes reference specific to verse 26, the young men, is it really has an inference of beauty. There's a beauty and strength. And so everything was about beautification. Yeah, everything was about how things looked. It's a pretty interesting picture. Therefore, verse 26, fire will be set to the wall of Damascus, and God will devour the fortified towers. Actually, you could probably put the word in there, the palaces. The palaces, the way that it went was you'd have walls, palaces. And palaces were part of the fortification, but it was like the most glorious part of the city. And so what he's saying is it's all coming down. All of the beauty, all of the wonderful things that you've created are coming down. They're no longer going to exist. If you look with me, and Amos makes reference to them in particular in the book of Amos in chapter 1. In And let me just say this. One of the reasons why, too, Jeremiah doesn't go into a whole lot of detail about the prophecy of the demise is because Amos, well over 100 years before, had already given more details. So Jeremiah would obviously recognize the fact that much of this had already been written. God was not going to go over again, unless it was necessary, certain issues about the city. Amos has already prophesied, and he's already been very specific. If you look with me in Amos chapter 1, verse 3, it reads this way. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. Damascus, once again, being the focus of Syria, being the focus of Aram. I've had people say, actually, if you go through, he'll say that in almost every one. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four. And he talks about Gaza. Why is that true? Well, it was a phrase that was oftentimes used to convey, first of all, three being the fullness of testimony in which God displays, I've worked with this country, I've warned this country one time, two times, three times, I've even given them grace four times. Three times the fullness of testimony, you know, that's why Scripture says from two or three witnesses. Three witnesses would be the fullness of testimony. Two would be sufficient. Three would be more than sufficient. Four would be grace. And so God is saying, you know, I've been more than gracious to these nations. But then he begins to describe the problem, and he says, I will not revoke its punishment because they have, if you look in the text, threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. You see the way that it's phrased there? So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, who was the king that we talked about. Interesting, I won't go into too much detail about this particular guy, but a prophet had come and said that the Ben-Hadad at that time, the king who was king at Syria at that time, was ill. And Hazael was actually a messenger that was sent by the prophet to tell him he's going to be okay. And so he sends Hazael to the king, and the king says, so how's my illness doing? Am I going to be okay? And he says, you're going to be okay. And then he wets a cloth and then puts it over his face and kills him. So you're okay with the disease, but I'm going to kill you. And then he takes his position. So Hazael is that king. Hazael then has a son as well, and the two of them are, well, I don't know if it should surprise you or not, but are tyrannical and very treacherous towards the people that they attack. So they have no sense of right and wrong, and they seem to love torture. So within the passage, he begins to actually, and I love Scripture because it, in many respects it understates so that it doesn't go into the gore. You know, I know a lot of people actually like to watch the TV shows. The more gory, the better for them. But God goes, okay, we're not going to concentrate on the gore. We're going to concentrate us on the principle. But the gore of it is that because they love their grand crops and their agriculture, they would actually make their war machines much like them so that when they would torture people, they would torture them with these big iron threshing machines, and they would literally grind them in the dirt behind them as they would move these huge weights over them, and they begin to cut them up, and then they come back over, begin to cut them up again, until literally, as I think it's a 2 Kings, it's recorded, until they were like fine dust. So kind of putting, maybe they perceived that they were going to be good fertilizer. But they began to move back and forth in that respect. And it says, because of this, because they threshed Gilead, see the text, with the implements of sharp iron, because they did this, so I will send fire upon the house of Hazael. It will consume the citadels. You know, things have been built because of their success, because of the grandeur of their city. I will consume their citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate of Damascus, which was probably one of the great glories of the city itself. And I will cut off the inhabitant of the valley of Avan. Avan is another name for idol. And so that which you worship, which was once again the God of all this produce and of all this glory. And if you look, and him who holds the scepter from, read it with me, Beth Eden, which is what? House of Eden, are like the Garden of Eden, except they called their place the House of Eden. Eden meaning pleasure, a wonderful, pleasurable place that, of course, God at one time had created. So the people of who? Yeah, this is how we know that Damascus is, it's one of the ways that we know. I can give you a number of passages, but it's one of the ways that we know that this Damascus is Syria. So the people of Syria will go into exile back to Kir, which is pretty interesting, back to where they had come from. I'm going to take them back there, says the Lord, because Babylon is going to come and take them. The question you have to ask yourself is, what is this text all about? Well, what is obvious is that there's somebody that is next to the children of Israel that have lived their lives in a certain way that seems to be, in their eyes, successful. And they've accomplished great things. In fact, if you were to go to the north, just north of Dan, and you were to walk in Damascus, you would say, it's probably the most beautiful city you've ever seen. It's probably the most wonderful place. And you can almost feel the allurement of Eden that is kind of calling you to embrace the glory of the thing. And you almost can't help but walk in there and start applauding. There's a passage in Mark, if you look with me, Mark chapter 13, I believe it is, it's where it's recorded. Actually recorded a couple places. But in Mark chapter 13, Jesus was coming out of the temple. And of course, it wasn't unusual for him to have his disciples with him. And one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones." Probably one of the wonders of the world at that time, Herod's temple that had been built. At least 3 football fields in length. Probably one of the most grandest construction works, probably in construction well over 50 years. That's a long time. Outlived probably a lot of the architects. But it's just an amazing thing to look at this grand thing. And Jesus goes, "It's all going down. It's all going down." There's an interesting passage in the Gospel of Luke where they're watching all the ornamental things that are being given to the house of God. And they're saying, "Wow, what wonder." The disciples are actually saying, "Wow, what wonderful things." And Jesus goes, "You're missing something. Did you see that widow? She put in a mite. Did you see that? That was everything she had." The fact of the matter is that there are a lot of things that can easily distract us and cause us to be enamored by the glory and the splendor and the magnificence of what man has created. I don't want you to think that I'm against these shows, because I sometimes watch them with my wife. But I think it's an interesting dynamic that's at work as we begin to watch some of the shows that are on TV that talk about changing the atmosphere of the house or the way the construct of the house. So you come in and you watch these people and wow, what a change, right? I mean, it starts off like a dump, and we all want open concept. So we start knocking everything out, and once we get that, we all walk in, and you can see the people one by one. Tears are streaming. Joy is, and you can feel the praise, can't you? "Oh, praise our house. Never seen anything so great as this house." You can hear. And the irony of it is, to me, is those same people, what would they do if you told them somebody had received Jesus today? Would there be tears of joy? Would there be excitement? Would there be elation? It's easy to fall into the grandeur of the moment and the glory of the moment, how wonderful. Look how we transformed this. God goes, it's all going to burn. What are you guys getting so excited about? I mean, I want you to live in a nice place too, but quit worshiping the place. The glory of the place becomes that which, and what's also interesting is oftentimes in the pursuit to glorify the place, people get shoved aside. Oh, I don't care about them. I just want my place to look nice. Well, wait, what about this? What about this schedule? Well, I'm sorry. I want my place to be beautiful. And so there's no thought of the people that are at work. Or there's no thought of the people that are trying to make even a living. But the only thing is, I've got to have what I've got to have. Scripture says it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he's so immersed. If you look at, in particular, Mark chapter 4, he talks about things that would hinder us from really enjoying, and more specifically, from coming into the kingdom of God. And what's interesting is the list that he gives, and we won't go into all the soils of the parable of the soils in this chapter. But if you look with me in Mark chapter 4, it says in verse 18, as it talks about this particular soil that has thorns, it says in verse 18, and others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. Watch verse 19. And the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The passage is telling us in Jeremiah that anxiety and sorrow and upset and disheartenment is going to come in. And your thought is, well, it's going to come in because all that stuff is taken away. Yes, that's true. All of that's going to be taken away, and people are going to grieve because of the loss of that. In fact, if you read in Revelation, in particular chapter 18, it talks about the city of Babylon being destroyed and all the people crying because all that beautification is just literally burning. But it goes beyond that, because what Scripture is telling us is, not only in Mark 4, but also as you go into Matthew, as Jesus begins to talk about in chapter 6, the things of the world. And he talks about the things that we put on our clothes, talks about the roof over our head. And he says, you know what that brings you in your life? Anxiety. And really, in many respects, he's not only revealing the fact that the destruction of these things is going to bring you anxiety and sorrow and all kinds of, but literally the having of these things is going to bring that. There is a kind of joy that is an elation for a moment, how wonderful this stuff is. Yeah, wait till you get the bill. But all the things that come with it, and all of the disarray of lives and the wrong focus that begins to destroy is that which brings a sorrow on your life. In fact, this reason why in Matthew chapter 6, he says, you know, you're worried about all these things, the place that you're going to live, the clothes that you're going to wear. He says, that's bringing anxiety in your life. If you read in Matthew chapter 6, as he goes through all these lists, you know the one word that's repeated over and over again? Anxiety. 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 Why? Because you've not only hoped in the wrong thing, you've pursued the wrong things, and you've praised the wrong things. We, in the men's group this morning, sat around and sang the doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You know, that's the only praise I know of that actually makes me happy. When I begin to praise anything and everything else, I just feel anxious. And it's in the pursuit and in the praise of those things that are going to bring us sorrow. And God is saying, they've influenced you, we're taking them out. And let me just say this, it's probably one of the reasons why from time to time in every believer's life, God begins to take some of those things out of your life. He's not taking things away, He's giving you joy. Because that's what was hindering you. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word. that begins to remind us of those influences that come into our life and how easily they do that, and how easily they begin to manipulate our thoughts, and before long we're full of anxiety. And though in a flash we were praising and thankful and crying tears of joy, we now find ourselves in great depression and anxiety. We don't seem to be able to tie the two together, so we go out and get more things and we beautify even more, and our perception is that now we'll finally be happy. But now we just become more anxious and more disheartened in our lives. Father, the fact of the matter is unless you are the source of our joy, we're not going to have any. And when we begin to praise you, then fulfillment comes, because we actually are praising that which is worthy, the one who is worthy of our praise, as well as the fact that this will never be lost, this thing called a relationship with God. And it's so wonderful to hear your voice as you speak to us through your Son, and you say, "Don't worry, I go to prepare a place for you." And wow, is it a great place. But how wonderful it is that the emphasis is on us and not on the place. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to desire the right things, to give thanks for the right things, to pursue the right things, because only in doing so will you have real joy. You pray a sunny place.